Good morning, everyone. Good to see all of you. And again, happy Father's Day to all of our fathers and spiritual fathers and brothers. It's good that we can have a day where we can remember and honor one another in our different roles and relationships. We just go to our first slide. We've been reminded by Erica that last week we began a series on 8 key doctrines of the Christian faith. And our reminder is this is not just a technical thing for nerdy Christians who want to know, you know, lift up the bonnet and see the inner workings of our faith. But these are the fundamentals. If we're going to be presenting the gospel, the good news, to anyone who's never really heard, it's almost impossible to think how we could do that without talking about who is the God who created us and what has gone wrong and the problem of sin and who Jesus is as our creator and the work of the Holy Spirit, the importance of the church, and so on. So these are not just technical doctrines for Christians who've been around for a while, but this is the gospel that we believe. And so to kind of help us understand the order of these things and how they play out, last week we looked at the doctrine of God, and particularly God as our creator and us as his image bearers. And that famous first line of the Bible, perhaps one of the most recognized lines in all of literature, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. He is the creator of all things, and without him, nothing was made that has been made. We also mention the fact that God is good and God is loving, which is a wonderful thing. The reason that we can have hope in God and reach out to God is because we know that he is a Father who loves us and cares about us and is good. We also mentioned the omnis, the things that God is all of, that he is all-knowing, that he has power over all things, sovereignty over all things, and that we can't isolate ourselves from him. He is everywhere present. If we go up into the heavens, he's there. If we go down into the depths of the sea, he is there. And even in darkness, darkness is light. Even darkness is like light to him. We can't hide ourselves from God. But this raises the big problem that some of you have addressed with me since last week. And it's one of the great theological and philosophical problems that comes up all the time. So if God is good, why is there so much bad in the world? We can't say, well, he can't do anything about it because he's all powerful. We can't say that he just doesn't really understand or know about it because he is all knowing. We can't say it's not in his realm because he is sovereign over all things. So if God is good and if he loves us and cares about us, then why has he allowed his world to fall into such a state? And that's the key question we need to be addressing today as we talk about the doctrine of sin and evil. And there's a couple of different points of view, and I'm going to bring up our good friend Richard Dawkins. One of the things I actually like about Richard Dawkins, and many people will have this assessment of him, he is such an extreme atheist. He is such an extreme materialist that he so clearly outlines another worldview, a worldview that is totally different to ours. And I actually just watched a very recent interview with Richard Dawkins. He's much older than what he looks in the picture now. And in some ways, I guess he is mellowed with age. But his understanding of the world is as resolute as it has ever been. He said, this is my chosen worldview. It's the one that gives me hope. It's the worldview that helps me understand the world. And that is to say, not only is there no God, there is nothing spiritual. There are no angels. There is no demon. There is no soul inside of a human being. We are material. And in last week, we quoted his famous saying that DNA is all that there is, and we dance to its music. So Dawkins' observation is this, that the universe that we observe, he's a scientist. Scientist is all about observation. I look at something, what am I observing, what is my hypothesis? And he says it has precisely the properties that we should expect if there is, at the bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good. nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. The universe just is. And this whole idea of good or evil, if it works for us, we call it good. If it doesn't work for us, we call it evil. But it just is. It's just DNA struggling to live. And if we find a pathway through, we call it good. If it opposes us, we call it bad. But that's just a story that people tell. It's just indifferent. It's neutral. But it's really interesting when I think about that observation. It's not one that most people hold. In fact, I put this slide up here because Disney is not a Christian organization, but it represents the stories that we are told when we are growing up. And what is every Disney story about? The battle between good and evil, right? There's always going to be some sort of good fairy or good princess or someone dressed in white. There's always going to be a bad witch dressed in black, and the battle between light and darkness, between good and evil, it plays itself out in that way. Or if you're a Star Wars fan, there's always going to be some guys in white space suits, you know, battling against the guys in the dark space suits. And, you know, Darth Vader is going to be the master of the darkness. And it's a great battle between light and dark. If you're a fan of the Westerns, there's always going to be some guys with white hats battling against the evil guys in the black hats. And it doesn't matter what genre you pick in society as a whole. People observe an ongoing battle between good and evil. And so against Dawkins' view is the Bible reading that we had that seeks to explain what's going on. And what Paul says in Romans is that what we're observing is not blind, pitiless indifference, but we're seeing the wrath or the anger of God being revealed from heaven against godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what could be known about God is plain to them, because God is the creator of all things and he called all things good. And God made it plain to them. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen and being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. What we're seeing is not neutral. We're seeing that sin and evil has entered into the world, and we're seeing a battle between good and evil, between God and the evil one. And God's judgments are being played out on the earth. And he wants us to know it. And he wants to save us. And so, where did all this come from? And according to the Bible, we have to look at a couple of different sources. First of all, there's a sense where humanity, where we, all of us sitting in this room, must bear some responsibility for the problems in the world. It's so easy, and you hear people say it all the time. If God is good, why is he allowed so much bad? What is he doing about this? But I remember a friend of mine who was a news reporter. He said, every day my job is to go and report on some way that people have rejected God and chosen evil and brought harm into the world. I just go out and report on this stuff every single day. This is what we have done to the world. This is what we have brought upon ourselves. And so if we had gone on to the next chapter in Genesis, we see that it's not as if God was just being sneaky and he wanted us to fall into this horrible state. But he did a really interesting thing. In the middle of the garden, right in the center of home, he puts two trees. One's a green light and one is a red light. One of them you can eat of and pursue God's life and blessing, and the other one will bring about curse and suffering and death. And he says, please eat of the good tree, the tree of life, but don't eat from the other tree, because if you do that, you will die. And it's made pretty plain. And of course, this is something that we do all the time. You see it especially if you're watching television and all these ads that come up from New South Wales government, you know. This is the danger of going through a red light. And we put signs there. Red light cameras in place. Please do stop at the red light. If you don't stop, there will be a penalty. Or you see ads of car accidents. Please do follow the signs that tell you how to drive, because if you ignore them, let us show you this horrible scene of what will happen. They're not telling this to be mean or to be bad or to be a downer. They're just saying this is what we see every day. And if you do the wrong thing, this is the consequences, so please do the right thing, right? We do this still today, and God couldn't make it more plain. Eat this one, be blessed, and enjoy God's goodness and peace, and enjoy the earth. Eat this one, you will fall under suffering and curse and death. And then, of course, there's this other element of the story, and I don't want us to miss in all of this. If these stories at the beginning of the Bible you find a little bit embarrassing because they contain trees that bring about life or death and talking snakes and all of that, one of the things I love about the scriptures is that they're told in such a way that a child can understand them, because these are the stories we're supposed to be teaching our children from childhood. It's not philosophy that is beyond any child. Any child can understand these stories, and yet there's enough depth in them to keep theologians and philosophers' heads spinning for, you know, all of creation. They are that simple, and yet they are that profound. And sometimes we can miss the simplicity of the story, that the two trees are green in a red light. And then, of course, we've just had God, who is the creator of heaven and earth, the majestic one, and along comes a snake. And this is the wonderful thing about this story, because you can't get any lower than a snake, right? Even the bugs have legs that keep them off the ground. Even the centipedes have, you know, legs that keep them. A snake crawls on its belly. It's as low as it can possibly get. And so now this lowly created thing is going to come along to some of God's creation as part of God's creation, and question the Creator. It couldn't get any more foolish or absurd. But he appeals to human pride. Oh, did God really say that? Oh, did he warn you about that? No, no, no. Now, he's just trying to hold something out from you. It's the great thing of, guess what's in this? You can have everything that I'm holding in your hand, or you could have what's in the box, right? I've got something even better to offer than all of this. Satan's got nothing. Satan has nothing. He didn't create anything, didn't bring anything with him. What he's got in his hand is absolutely nothing. Nothing to offer us. Nothing, nothing, nothing. What he offers is to lead us away from God, who can give us everything and has given us everything. But he appeals to pride. You can be your own God. You can make your own decisions. You can decide what is right and wrong. Isn't that better than obeying the Creator? And Adam and Eve think about it, and they think, yeah, let's see. I could trust the one who made me and all of this stuff, or I could, you know, trust the lowly snake. But the snake seems to be offering me, you know, the fact that I can be my, I'm going to go with the snake. It is foolish and it's absurd, right? It's just what we do every day. It's just in our nature. And so people make the decision to follow the lowly created snake rather than the Creator. And we shouldn't miss the fact that as we get to the other end of the scriptures, to the end of Deuteronomy, because if you're not aware, Genesis and then Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible were written by Moses, and they are the foundation to the whole of the scriptures. So guess what happens when you get to the other end of the scriptures? in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses, having given them the law and told them what is right, he says, and here is God's statement to you. I have placed before you life and death. I've placed before you blessing and curse. Choose life. In other words, beyond Genesis, Moses is still saying, the offer of life is still there. Reach out and take hold of it. The offer of the tree that brings life and blessing, it's still there. Reach out and take hold of it. But whatever you do, do not ignore God. Don't shut him out of your life. It's only going to be bring about curse and death. You want the water, the hose that gives life-giving water to come out and to give you, you can't kink it and expect that you're still going to live. You shut yourself off from the giver of life and you will die. So choose life. And of course, as you move on into the New Testament from the Old Testament, Jesus makes this point in the book of John. And he says, this is the verdict, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but people preferred darkness. See all the creation imagery? What happened in the very beginning? Darkness was over the face of the deep, and there was this dark chaos, but God's Spirit was hovering over the waters, and God was going to speak light into the darkness and begin to bring order to the chaos. And that is still what he wants to do, to shine light into darkness, to bring order out of chaos. The problem is people still prefer the darkness over the light. They still prefer the lie over the truth. They still prefer making myself God over letting God be God. But the second thing we need to understand is that there is more to the story than just human choices. There is a spiritual reality to evil. That's why Paul writes in the book of Ephesians, we don't just wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of the air. In other words, it's not just human sin and the temptation of the world around us that evil started before humans even came into existence. And if we need to understand this, if we're going to understand the battle between good and evil, we need to understand who is the evil one. And so, if we move over again into John, Jesus teaches that the devil, the one we call Satan, the deceiver, the serpent, he was a murderer and he was a liar from the beginning. There is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he's speaking his native tongue. In other words, how do you know that Satan is lying? He opens his mouth. And if he gives you a little bit of the truth, it's only to taint it with a lie at the end. He is a liar and he is the father of lies. There is no good in him. And a lot of people, when they read Genesis 1, they say already, while there are other verses that talk about God bringing all things into existence, that dark chaos at the beginning of Genesis, so to suggest that perhaps something has already happened in the heavenly realms. But when we start getting into Genesis 3 or Genesis 2, we see that there is a tree of knowledge of good and evil. And how can there be knowledge of something that doesn't already exist? And when we, of course, get to Satan, when we get to the serpent, Adam and Eve have not yet sinned, but the liar and the deceiver and the evil one is already there. In other words, sin and evil is not just about something that we invented or did on our own, but there was a real live evil entity that came into the world. And we need to understand that when we talk about Satan as evil, that he's pure evil. There is redemptive possibilities for all of us, even for the worst of sinners. But whenever you read about Satan or the demons, you read about someone who is wholly bad. And I guess the point is that when you've been up in heaven and you've seen God face to face and you've seen his full glory and you've seen exactly what it is, and yet you still rebel against him, well, there is no hope for you. And Satan is pure evil. And I guess one of the ways that you see that the most is when you finally move into the New Testament. Because at the very beginning of the Gospels, Satan is going to confront the Son of God, right? He knows who he is, and yet he'll still question him. If you are God's son, if you're really God's son, you listen to me. Jesus comes into the world as the new Adam, the son of man, the son of Adam, to defeat in the desert, in the wilderness, with none of God's blessings around, to defeat the evil one. And the evil one, after thousands of years of history, he hasn't learned anything. He is still committed to seeing the Son of God fall. And of course, by the time you get to the end of the scriptures, you hear that Satan entered into Judas so that Judas would betray his own master. And so this is just evidence of the fact that when you've got someone who can look at the Son of God and stare at him, and the demons are the same way, right? Whenever you see the confrontation between Jesus and the demons, we know who you are. You're the Son of God. What do you have to do with us? It is this fear mixed with belligerence and attitude. Go away from us. It's not our time yet. And just by the way, we're not going to deal with this passage today, but if you ever want a passage that fills in some details that Genesis doesn't give us, go home and read Revelation 12. And what you get there is a whole parable about how evil started and where the evil one came from. And it begins up in the heavenlies, and you've got Christ, and he's going to come to earth to live and die and rise again, and Satan is going to resist him, but Christ is going to be triumphant. And because of his triumph, Satan loses his authority, his place as the accuser, because every day he stands before God saying, look at your creation. Look at your children. Look at your image bearers. They're horrible. They're awful. They're mine. But through Christ's life and death and resurrection, forgiveness is offered. And he has no case anymore because Christ has forgiven. And so he's hurled from heaven down to earth. And the heavens rejoice, but the scriptures say, woe to the earth, because Satan has been hurled down and he's angry. And he knows his time is short, and he goes off to make war against the church and against the children of God. Go and read it. It fills in some important details for us. But in the midst of all of this, I want to remind us, and there's many passages we could pick up, but I love the first chapter of Job, because in this story, before Satan goes off and tries to make chaos for Job, we're told that one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them, because God still calls the angels and the demons to report to him, because he is sovereign over all things. And he says to Satan, where have you been, and what have you been doing? And he calls Satan to account. And throughout the whole of the story, no matter what Satan wants to do and what accusations he brings against Job, God says, you can do this and no more. The scriptures say, God says to the proud seas, I set the shore right here. You can come this far and no more. And God will allow some of his activity, but he sets limits for us. And Satan reports to him. But of course, this brings us back to our original question and makes us kind of deal with the, but why? Why did God allow this? And in some ways, I kind of want to refer us back to the interview that Erica did with her father a little bit earlier. Why would God even allow this to happen in the first place? And today, because it's Father's Day, I can ask our mothers and fathers, why do we bring children into the world? Do you think they're going to do all the right things? Do you think that they're not going to make mistakes? Do you think that they will not experience difficulties? Don't you know they're going to have harm come to them. They're going to be opposed in many ways. Don't you know that it's going to be a life of pain? Why would you do such a thing? Because you love them. Because you believe that God has a good plan for them and you want God to bless them. You have faith and you have hope and you have love. And you bring them into the world as tiny children that can't make any decisions on their own, and you hover over them and you hold their hand and you help them to make the right decisions. But as Jono talked about, at some stage you let them go out the door for the first time on their own and in the car and off to that party or over to these people's home, and you teach them right from wrong and you hope that they will make the right decision. But you know that if they act the way you did, that they'll make the wrong decision. And you tell the little child that burner is hot, don't put your hand on it, but they reach out and they do it anyway, and now they know. And you tell them, don't put that paperclip in the socket because it'll shock you, and now you know. And the problem is, when it comes to the knowledge of good and evil, we only really know it when we have experienced it. But we have a hope that one day we will become mature, that we won't remain children, that we will make the right decisions. And as Jono said, it's a great joy when you watch your children go out and choose the right and reject the wrong, to live as God's children under his blessing, and you say yes. And I just have this belief that here we are one day in heaven, and we're standing there amidst all of God's glory, and it's as if sin has been set off completely to the side, and suffering and evil, and it's like Satan has his one last lie to tell before he's sent to his destruction. And he says to everyone, hey everyone, I've got a better plan. And we turn around and we watch history play itself out, and we say, you have got to be kidding me. Now we know. Once we were children, but now we know, and we won't be fooled again. And when the wedding feast is set up and there's all that beautiful food, and he goes and says, and here's the dog vomit, go and return to it, you'll look at that and you'll look at that and you'll say, you know what, I don't think so. I can't be tempted anymore. Over here, I have goodness and blessing and life and love. And over here, I've got the dog vomit that I used to return to. It just doesn't look good anymore. And we will become mature and complete like Christ. I want to conclude with just a couple little bits from Romans, from our second reading, because right in the middle of the book, Paul puts it this way: I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. The creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. And now we know the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And not only so, we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Dawkins sees nothing good, nothing evil, blind, pitiless indifference. This is what I observe. Creation straining and groaning, hoping to be freed from bondage, but being subjected and frustrated by the sin and evil. And that's why I love at the very beginning of Paul's letters, before he presents his gospel and he starts with sin, he starts with what we heard in the reading today. I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news, because before I tell you the bad news, let me tell you that this good news is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And at the other end of Romans, We've already heard about the curse that was put on Satan. One of Eve's sons will crush you under his feet. Paul concludes his letter, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Next week, Rob's going to talk to us about the serpent crusher. But now we're going to have a chance to sing our song of reflection, and then we'll share communion together. We'll say goodbye to our live streamers after the song.